Welcome back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We begin today in chapter 10, and we ended last time in chapter 9 with those sad words of our Lord when he said that he saw the crowds and they were harassed and helpless, mangled and cast away. So much so that he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And the word that he uses for to send them out, ekbalein, literally means to throw out, as you would throw out or cast out a net. And so in some sense you can see in this prayer that he invites us to say, that hint of the fisherman again, when he caught the apostles himself and said to them that they would become fishers of men, little did they know perhaps that they themselves would be the nets, would be the bait, that they were cast into the sea of chaos and asked to bring up various fish. So they're cast out, they're sent out by him. And so this causes our Lord, if you will, prompts him now to select those first men who will be thrown out, who will be cast out. And so it says in chapter 10, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out." Once again, the same verb is used. "And to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector." He doesn't mention anyone else's profession. Perhaps he only mentions his as a sort of self-effacing movement, that "I'm the tax collector." "James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, the question is, why these men? We often think to ourselves that the disciples and the apostles are synonymous, but that's not the case. There were many people who were disciples, that is to say, students of our Lord, who just followed him wherever he went, he being the good shepherd. And at this particular juncture, he takes from that larger group 12 men, selects them. Some he called already individually. And now he calls them even further into himself. They enter into a deeper circle, an intimate circle with our Lord in this school of discipleship, the school of divine love. And then he calls them apostles, as if to say, "You're the ones who are cast out." Because apostolein means, of course, sent. And so it is that these sent ones, these ones who are thrown out, are drawn first into himself. And this is going to be the movement, the constant movement of the apostles. They're drawn into our Lord, then he throws them out. And then he draws them back in, and he throws them out, so much like a net. But why these 12 men? When the chapter begins with this verse, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them what? Well, gave them his own authority, the author's rights, power, ultimately, exousia, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to speak in his name. But one of the things that we easily gloss over is that our Lord did not choose them because of something they possessed. He chose them in some ways because of something that they didn't. That it says in that first verse that he drew them to himself, he chose them and gave them. It wasn't their richness, but their poverty. In other words, when our Lord calls us, he doesn't call us because of something we possess. And this drives us crazy, because ultimately we have usually only experienced love. in the nature of having something that someone else wants, that I possess a good that is attractive to another. And so we love on those grounds. We love because you are intelligent. I love you because you are beautiful. I love you because you are funny. I love you because of the way you make me feel. All of those becauses. And yet, that is not why our Lord chooses us. In the words of John Paul II in the Theology of the Body, our Lord looks at us to see what he desires, not from us, but for us. When we look at other people, so often it is the case that we look at them with the purpose of desiring something from them. And yet our Lord looks at us to see what he desires for us. That his first movement of drawing them to himself is to equip them, to give them something. He doesn't love us because of something we have, because of some attribute, because all of those he gave to us in the first place. There is nothing by which you might attract him that he doesn't already possess, except your poverty. That is to say, he loves our poverty, our simplicity, our nothingness, so as to be able to fill it, so as to be able to give us something, to equip us, to pour in his own love. That kind of space he indeed loves. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Remember that our Lord first was going to preach to his own. First he went to his own, the Israelites, to bring them the good news, and charged his apostles to do the same. They're the first fish. They're the first area of the sea that these apostles are cast into to pull up. But it doesn't say the lost sheep, really. The word that is used, apalolata, is more like destroyed, dead, slain, perished. Much more is required of the apostles than simply to direct someone. Right? They have to give them life. That these lambs have perished. And it is the life, ultimately, of Christ that they are to administer to them. Heal the sick. That's why that's the first injunction, right? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Now that our Lord has invested them with his authority, an internal power, he's going to strip them down of their external attributes, of their external powers, the things that would make them charming, the things that would make them, if you will, receivable by other people. So he says to them, "Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts." In other words, you're not going to be able to have any earthly means. No bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. No sandals. Walking all over barefoot, terribly penitential. Nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay with him until you depart. Why does he do this? This stripping down, if you will, is also a further clothing. He's investing them in divine providence, that they just will not be able to rely upon their own natural attributes. He didn't choose them for those attributes. He will use them to the extent that he elevates them uses them for the kingdom. We don't become less human by following our Lord. We become more so. And so our nature is elevated and perfected. But ultimately, he's saying to them, you must rely on my Father. Whatever you find there, that's what you will be able to live on. Whatever grace that I give to someone in that city to be able to receive you, one who is worthy, stay with him. Receive what he has. He'll be an instrument of my Father's providence. He doesn't let them depend on anything else. And as you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The Jews had a practice whenever they were in a different country, before they would come back into the sacred land, they would get the dust off their shoes, as if to say they're not going to track mud into their house. They're not going to track unholy soil into the promised land. And so it is that these apostles who are fulfilling that old prophecy, that beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, right? That it's not the holy land that is holy, but, if you will, themselves, what they're bringing. And so that land, which was once, if you will, the holy land, that land can't even touch them. They shake it off their feet because they are the promised land. They're bringing to them all the fruits of the promised land. And if they're not received, then they leave that land where they found it. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? Because Sodom, the sin of sodomy, is utterly and completely fruitless. Hence the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. That they're bringing to them of the good news. They're bringing to them this divine life, which should have, if received, so impregnate them with grace. Not being received is fruitless. How vile, if you will, to contracept divine grace, to not allow grace to penetrate us. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that's a very strange thing to say in some ways. Sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out as the sheep to go chasing the wolves away? How can a sheep defend himself against a wolf? And this is the kind, again, of that dependence that he's equipping them with. Utter dependence. That you're to remain humble. You're to remain small. You're to remain ultimately very vulnerable. And not defend yourself from the wolf. So be wise as serpents. A serpent will sacrifice anything except its head. Except its head, for then it will die. But at the same time, being so clever, getting out of the way where you can, preserving, if you will, the purpose for which you're going. You have to be as innocent as a dove. So beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. That word, deliver up, paradosin, to paradosis, to hand over. Our Lord has handed himself over to us. And it is because of that that we can hand him over in betrayal. It's the same word, of course, that is used for tradition. You see, these apostles, these disciples, never cease to become students. They're always students. They're sent out. But all they're going to do is hand over what they themselves have received. They can't hand over gold and silver and copper. And you'll see this in Peter, right after the resurrection of our Lord. Gold and silver I have not, but what I have I give you. I'm going to hand this over to you. What are they handing over but the power of Christ, the life of Christ? However, that word tradition, tradere, to hand over, paradosis, right, can be used in the handing over of Christ and in the betraying of him. What an interesting word that is used for both. The great blessing that we have received in the Father handing us His Son, in the Son handing over His authority, handing over His power, His life into the hands of men, and them at the same time not teaching, not giving someone else their own life, but handing over the life of the Son. They're always students. All they do is hand over what He gives them. And so it is with any disciple now. Any priest, any bishop, the Holy Father, any disciple, every one of us just handing over what we ourselves have received, as St. Paul says. And so it is not my faith, not your faith, but the faith which we hand over, Christ that we hand over to another. And flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, when they hand you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. See, we will go by the way of the Master. The Master went in that fashion, and so shall we. And ultimately, the only way you can be given what to say is if you are in proximity. If you're handing something over to another person from someone else, you have to be somewhat in proximity with the person that you're first receiving it from. If I'm going to hand you something, I first have to receive it in this hand and pass it along. And so too with words. Why should we not be anxious of what we are to say? Because we're in communion with Him. And His voice is not very far away from us. We are within earshot always, no matter where we travel, whether we're barefoot or not. We're never far away from His voice. And so we'll be given what to say, just as they were given His authority, handed Himself over to them. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And as proof of what I just said, the word that's used there, talalun en humin. En means in. That the Father will speak not simply through you, but in you. There's a reference to the indwelling presence of God, such that you want to talk about proximity. Proximity so much that it's closer to you than you are to yourself. That the words you are to say are coming, if you will, out of you, because someone who's even closer to you than you is speaking in you, as if it's echoing inside of you, reverberating from the very depths of your person, for the Father Himself is dwelling there. Brother will deliver up brother to death, again, handing over. And the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We remain disciples. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that is to say, the Lord of the trash heap, the Lord of the flies, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. What are we supposed to be afraid of? Demons? Satan himself? Evil men? Never. Our Lord says to us very clearly, never are you to fear them. Never to fear them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then some very sweet words follow. You see, the only thing we're ever to fear is the loss of his friendship. The only thing we should fear is the loss of the Father speaking in us, the dwelling in us. That's the only thing to ever fear. And therefore sin is something to be avoided because we fear the loss of his company. And so he says to us so sweetly, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. How attentive is the Father's will? How particular? How he notices everything, so much so that he says, but even the hairs on your head are counted. Not, as Levi's Mirakakis says, not just known, but counted, as if the Father was sort of going through your hair, counting them all. A knowledge of all of them. How particular is his love? How intimate his knowledge of us? Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So, he has equipped them. He has stripped them down. He has told them not to fear anyone who can attack the body, just fear losing his company. And he finishes up here by saying, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Can you imagine those words in the soul of Peter when Peter denied him? No wonder he wept so bitterly. That this was, in some ways, the last little buffer zone that our Lord creates in them, saying, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Not because he's being vindictive, but because he has no other choice. That is to say, when we deny him, then his life cannot live in us. We cannot be transformed. We cannot look like that which he has created. And so he doesn't know us. And he will have to deny that he knows us, just as Peter denied that he knew Christ. That's the last little buffer zone, that if all else fails and they grow fearful or they become dependent upon their own natural capacities and powers and everything else, at the very least, do not deny me, and I can still come to you. But don't think that all of these efforts are going to bring peace, because he follows by saying, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why a sword? That sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which pierces so surely and acutely. But yet, does he not say that he's come, if you will, as the Prince of Peace? Is that not told about him? Isn't he, in the prophecy of Zechariah, supposed to guide our feet into the way of peace? Does he not say, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you? And does he not say so often after the resurrection, peace be with you? Every time he greets his apostles, peace be with you. It's not contradictory, but not peace as the world gives peace, which is a numbing, just numb ourselves, to become comfortably numb, if you will. For the purposes of not being anxious, we don't want to think about anything. We don't want to deal with anything. Just be peaceful. Everyone just getting along. Our Lord is not interested in the absence of conflict. He's not interested, ultimately, in just pretending as if we all get along. He is interested in genuine peace, which is only on the other side of the sword. A peace that he can give to them after the resurrection, because it's on the other side of the cross. Then, when all evil is drawn to him on the cross, and he assumes it in his own flesh, and abolishes it, annihilates it, destroys it in himself, then he can say, when he appears to his apostles, peace be with you. On the other side of the cross is peace, but not on this side. On this side, as we're preparing to climb the steps of Calvary, oh, there will be much inquiet, not in the depths of the soul, but in what it creates on the outside as we attempt to follow him and pursue him above all things. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. How it splits families. So often we've experienced, no doubt in our own families, the way in which following our Lord unreservedly has caused dissension, has caused strife, family against family member, saying, why are you doing that? Why do you care so much about the Holy Mass? Why do you care so much about following Christ? How often it can bring such great strife into a family. And it will. But on the other side is peace, the genuine peace, which is the tranquility of order, the kind of peace that only Christ can give, when our hearts are so ordered with His that nothing can take that away from us. The tranquility of living in His purpose, of laying your head down at night and knowing that you live in His will. That's what causes the sleep of the just. Genuine peace and rest. Because he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is that not going to be like a sword when we attempt to purify, by God's grace, all of our loves and love him above all things, even a father and his son, a mother and her daughter? And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. O pisomu, to follow behind me. We're going to see that phrase again. Get behind me and come after me. Come after me. In some ways, almost like not just following after me, but come after me, run after me, come get me. Right? Take up that cross, which will be the instrument by which peace will be effected in you. Purify your loves. Die that you might live. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Don't try to preserve it. It's like trying to hold water in your hands. The tighter you grip the water, the more it spills out. Don't try to find it. Don't try to hold it. Right? You relinquish it and then be filled to overflowing. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones, speaking about his disciples, remember if you go back to chapter 9, they're in front of many people. Our Lord isn't aside with his 12. They're in front of many. And almost now as if he's pointing to his own 12. And he who gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Our Lord has told them not to fear men, to be able to be stripped down, equipped with divine grace, and be cast into the mess, to be cast into whatever part of the sea he throws them into, and not to fear anything, not to deny him. However, this is the line that he gives to everyone else who's going to be receiving that net. If you give them, these who are my own, these who are acting in my name, with my authority, with my grace, if you give them even a cup of cold water because they belong to me, you will not be without your reward. That those who do receive the messengers of Christ are given such great reward, even for giving something so simple as a little cup of cold water because they're thirsty. That act of love, again, is done for our Lord. Why? Because if the Father hands over the Son, and the Son hands himself over to the apostles, and the apostles hand themselves over, if you will, cast out, cast into the fray, that chain goes all the way back. No matter what you do for one of these little ones, you will do for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.